to spending some time worshiping the Lord tonight. Going to have some fun. So if you have a Bible, you can take it, open it to Micah chapter 1, and I'll give you some time to turn there, and we'll spend some time worshiping the Lord together. While you're doing that, let me mention a couple things. One, Sarah, you can move instead of wear the sunglasses, right? It's fine. Yeah. Hey, you want to tan at church? That's fine. What are you going to do? It's all right. Okay. That's one person embarrassed tonight. We'll see how it goes. I would like to first congratulate together on behalf of the church, Ryan and Emily Hughes, who got married this past week. Newly married. Three people embarrassed. Let's see what we can do. No, I'm just teasing. We're not going after all of you. Some of you are like getting ready to leave right now. Like, is he going to mention everybody by name? No, it's exciting. Newly married. Congratulations. So let me just quickly reiterate a couple things coming up that we're really excited about. In fact, we'll over-communicate this in the days that come, but we want to make sure that we're not missing out on connecting this to people. In fact, one of our encouragements is going to be that if you know or connect with somebody else from within the church body over the course of this next week, that you would remember to remind them of this and reiterate this. We've now been on track where we're doing 3 weekend gatherings over the course of the last few months and have been all along kind of noting that we were looking for an opportunity to move from 3 gatherings down to 2 gatherings and then eventually potentially down to 1 gathering depending on how it goes with 2 gatherings. And so in that, we've always felt like logistically the best way for us to do that would be to continue a gathering on Saturday evening, in part because we record this gathering and we broadcast it live on Sunday morning. And so want to continue to be able to do that and have the turnaround time to do that for those of us who don't gather live right now but are still joining us virtually. And thank you for being a part of joining us virtually. And so in that, wanted to continue Saturday evening and then felt like if our attendance would allow us to do so, that we would be able to continue to be socially distanced in one gathering on Sunday morning and then have somewhere in the neighborhood in kind of our mind and what we were hoping towards would be 40 to 50 people here on Saturday evenings and then somewhere under 100 people on Sunday mornings, and felt like if our numbers were in that neighborhood that we would be able to comfortably continue to social distance, comfortably continue to be exercising proper precautions and really being inside of what the government guidelines for us have been, so that we're not being disobedient to our rulers and governing authorities without any good reason to do so. And so have felt all along we wanted to get to that point, didn't know when it was going to be, feel really comfortable that now is the time that we're going to do that. So beginning next weekend, 7 p.m. instead of 6 p.m., we felt like bumping that back a little bit would give you some time to get dinner out of the way. Our promises were still going to be done by 8, so you can get to bed on time or close to it if you zip out right afterwards. It even means that you could potentially show up 5 minutes early instead of staying 5 minutes after to talk to some people. Give that a try. I'll believe it when I see it, but we're going to encourage you to do that as well. And so in that, Saturday at 7 p.m. and then Sunday morning, we're just going to kind of jump into the middle ground between those two gatherings, 10 a.m. We're going to do Zoom Sunday school. We started that during pandemic, and it was really kind of a cool blessing. We had people joining into the virtual Sunday school class, spending some time Sunday mornings with each other. I thought that was really great. The only reason we stopped doing that was we started doing live gatherings again, and the time schedule didn't allow for it, so we are excited to resume that again. That'll be at 8 a.m. Sunday. You will get in your weekly update email a link that you can click on, so if you've never used that, never used Zoom, you click on it, it'll have you download the little app for it, and then you're good to go. You click the button, and it'll send you right in there on Sunday morning. It's super user-friendly. If you want to join Sunday school and you don't know how to use that, you can just touch base with me. You can email me, call me, grab me after the gathering and let me know, and we'll make sure that your computer is ready to go and able to do that, or your phone or whatever it might be that you want to call in on. That would be awesome. And then the last thing I want to mention with that is simultaneously with these things, we're going to begin children's worship again, both Saturday night at 7 and Sunday morning at 10, which means that during our sermon time, we're going to take our young people and send them into our children's room. We've got a good plan for cleaning, sanitizing, social distancing, keeping kids in good space and set up for it, and allowing for them to be taught on a level specific to where they're at, which they do, honestly, have done a great job during all of this time, engaging and being a part of our gatherings. But ultimately, we know that it's hard for them to sit and listen to my boring voice for a half hour. Be better for them to have something that's geared specifically to them. And so I want to get to that. We're hoping that soon thereafter, in the weeks to come, we'll have some nursery options back and going again as well. But we're looking forward to that beginning next week also. So all of those things coming all at once on Labor Day weekend. It's going to be an exciting time. Here's what I'm asking you to do with that. Please pray for us. Right, that's a big set of logistical changes, and all the while, one of the things that we've seen in this is that churches all across our country are trying to figure out how to do things, what they should be doing, how quickly they can be changing things, and all the while trying to figure out who is here and who is not here, and where have people jumped back in, and where are people still not quite back into church community again. I just heard today that across the United States, church attendance today, like as of last weekend, is about 20% of what it was prior to pandemic. And that's like 4 out of 5 Americans who were attending church are not attending church for one reason or another right now, based on all that has changed in pandemic. Now, there's a lot of places that still aren't meeting in person, a lot of places that still have doors closed, but ultimately, we believe and want to be a place where we recognize that if we can do it safely, and we really feel confident that we can, that we want to be a place where people can come, gather, and worship, and see that not as simply an obligation, not as simply a luxury item, but as being a part of the body of Christ. That's what we are, right? The body of Christ together worshiping the Lord, that it is vital and helpful and necessary. And ultimately, what you and I exist to do as human beings on this earth is to glorify God in all that we are. Amen? Come on. That's good, right? Amen? That's what we exist for. It's why we're here, and it's worth celebrating. And so we want to continue to stay engaged in that. All right? So that said, I want to open us in a word of prayer, and then let's spend some time in Micah tonight. Maybe we'll learn something new. Lord, thank you for who you are. Just grateful that we have an opportunity to praise your name, that we have a chance to come together to study your word, that you've given us, afforded us the luxury, the freedom to do so, to gather together as your church. Think about all that is going on in the world and all that is so chaotic around us. God, I just ask that you would draw us as salt and light into the world as a people that look distinct, look different, and desire so deeply to worship you, desire to follow you, desire to make you known in all ways, shapes, and form as a life that is glorifying to you and proclaiming your excellencies in all of the earth. Can't do that in our power. We can't do that through our own abilities. It has to be in submission to you. And so help us, empower us with your Spirit. Let us be a people who are submitted to you, Lord. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that was a long introduction. Micah 1. I hope that you are there now. Give you the quick Reader's Digest version of what we did last week. We really worked through the background of the people of Israel into Micah. In short, this is what we came up with. At the time that Micah prophesies to the nation of Israel and to the nation of Judah, things are a mess. Amen? fair to say? If you did kind of the homework this week and read 1 and 2 Kings, you read one of the bloodiest accounts in all of Scripture. It's just constantly overthrows, killings, death, pain, problems, sin, evil, idolatry, again and again and again, and 200 and some years of it when Micah arrives on the scene. Until that point, many of his contemporaries and prophets that have gone before him have cried out to the people, desiring to see their repentance, and it's fallen largely on deaf ears. In fact, Isaiah, one of the contemporary prophets of Micah, you might know this passage, Isaiah 6, is a really well-known passage in the Christian community. It talks about how Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of God. And he's there, and the first thing he says is, "Woe to me," right? He's seen the Lord, and it describes how glorious and great God is, and he's overwhelmed by this and says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm of a people of unclean lips." And the angels that are there come, and they take and they touch his lips, and it says they've made him clean so that he might stand before God. And so from there, it says they cry out, "Whom shall we send?" And he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." That's Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. Here's what most people don't know. The next verses, God goes on to tell Isaiah that his task will be to go and to proclaim to people who will not listen and to speak to people who will not hear. That by and large, the roles of the prophets up until the point of Micah and will continue on in his prophecy is that they will cry to repentance upon largely deaf ears of people who are rebellious and continue to be that way. It's almost a devastating reality and a reminder to us 2,700 years later in the chaos of the world to know, as we said last week, that sin is not something new but happens to be this ever-present reality in the world since the fall of mankind, that it has plagued and infected the world in ways that works itself out in all kinds of pain and misery and eventually death. And in all of this, repeatedly, God sends out warning. He sends out messengers to call upon the people to turn from their wicked ways and come to him. Look at how Micah says this. In fact, we're going to work our way. Here's my plan in this over the next several weeks. We're going to work through four minor prophets who all have short, concise accounts of their ministry. And so rather than work verse by verse in everything that they say in these books, I'm going to take larger chunks. We're going to sort of survey it thematically through these chunks and get onto one thing that has been said over and over again. And then the challenge for you will be to go and read through these letters in your time this week to spend some time reading it. Now, here's the thing about that challenge, right? We talked last week about 1 and 2 Kings. Said, hey, you can read those whole books this week and see all that is going on. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, they're short. They should take you one sitting, one day. Maybe you read them three or four times throughout this week to see and feel what the prophet is actually saying. And so this week and next week we'll cover Micah, because what you're going to find is that his letter kind of splits, his prophecy splits into two parts. One we'll deal with this week is the warnings that come upon God's people. And then next week we'll deal with the expectation or the hope that they can ultimately trust in. All right, so in this, let me begin Micah 1, starting in verse 1. He says this, "The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Right, so this gets us into, this is kind of the setting of the book. Notice the time. He announces what kings he's speaking during their time periods. We said this is right at the beginning of the northern kingdom of Israel going to war against Assyria, and it would eventually lead to them being exiled and destroyed by the Assyrians. That's going to be important because before that happens, you're going to see Micah tell them it's happening. And then not only this, but it says that he prophesies concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, which we said last week was a recognition that the nation of Israel, that was once one nation that God had intended, has split into two separate nations, one in the north and one in the south. And Micah spends time proclaiming, preaching, telling both of them that they have ultimately sinned against God. Now here's what he's going to get at over and over and over again in this, that the sin that Micah is most concerned about is rebellion. Look at how it goes on. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, all the earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he'll come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down on a steep place. Doesn't sound like a good thing. And then he says this, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Like, who is this Jacob guy? He screwed everything up for everyone, right? That's Jacob, Israel, the same word, same name there. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and so he's talking not as an individual but on a national level here, and says that God will come and bring destruction because of the rebellion of Jacob. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and the earnings of a harlot they will return. Here's what Micah's concerned with, and his warning is that the Lord is coming and he's going to wreak havoc on the nation of Samaria because of their repeated rebellion. Ultimately, rebellion means this, that you would have an act of defiance against an authority. It's bred into human nature. Amen? Is that true? I have kids. I'm convinced of it. I remember years ago, we had this conversation, Whitney and I did, and I'm not going to tell you which kid kind of facilitated this conversation, but we didn't have any other kids to compare it to, and so, you know, figure that one out. And so as we began this new journey into parenting, I remember us having this conversation about discipline, and the conversation in particular went to the fashion of discipline as spanking a child, right? And honestly, like, I know some of you maybe have like a really strong opinion about that. Maybe you have some differing opinions about that. That's a growingly controversial thing in the society. I don't think that there's a right or wrong way to discipline a child if you're considering and continuing to be consistent in discipline. Ultimately, you can kind of take that verse and go, oh, spare the rod and spoil the child, but you also don't necessarily use a rod to discipline a child. And so we were having all of these good, healthy conversations about parenting. Like, what does that look like? And I remember Whitney going, I just don't know if, like, emotionally, I could work myself up to spank our, like, beautiful little child, little girl, right? Come on. Like, and I didn't know enough to be like, oh, trust me, that won't be the emotion that you have to deal with, right? Like, in fact, yeah, I understand that. Like, I can't really see that yet, because it just looks so innocent and so pure. And then at about 9 to 10 months, like before talking, before walking, before like real good cognitive processing, we're teaching how to eat. And there in the high chair are these like little Cheerio looking things. They're kind of a good snack. They're sitting on this particular child's high chair, and rather than eating them, they're grabbing them and sticking them out here and dropping them to watch the dog eat them. And you know, they also happen to be like ultra expensive. I don't know how do you charge like four times the average price for a box of Cheerios. You just put it in like a baby container, but whatever. And so in that, it's like, hey, no. And here's what happens. Can I tell you what emotion came next? Right? Like, it wasn't like, oh, I don't know if I can bring myself to squash said rebellion, right? Because rebellion is inherent to mankind. David said it this way in Psalm 51. David is repenting from his sin, and he says, I was born in sin. In iniquity was I conceived in the womb, right? Even before I came out, I came as one who was selfish and narcissistic and ultimately believed in the idolatry that the universe revolves around me. That's every child. And it's a lot of adults. Amen? And so in this, Micah looks out and calls upon the most common, and I'm convinced, the source of sin in all of mankind, which is the rebellion of the soul. The rebellion of God's people. I mean, this was in the garden, Adam and Eve rebelling against God, the one command that God gives them, and they want to rebel against it. It goes to Satan, the very theology of who he was, an angel of the Lord who desired to rebel against God's authority, that ultimately, when we find ourselves in times of sin, it always comes back to this, what Micah is warning against, that we are by our nature rebellious, at war, at odds with the authority that is in our life, the authority of God, the one thing that is good for us. Now here's the next thing that I think is so interesting about this. He says in verse 9, we'll pick up in verse 8, because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah, and it has reached even to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Later, he's going to go on and say, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. That's in verse 13. It'll continue, and chapter 3 he'll talk about, it's the rebellious acts of Jacob and Israel in their sin that he finds in God's eyes such pain, such difficulty. Here's the second thing that Micah is going to go back to over and over again. In fact, it's why we begin in Micah. Over these four prophets, you're going to see them ultimately talking to different groups of people. Micah is going to talk primarily to Israel and to Judah. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah are going to go on to speak to different crowds. They're going to speak to the Assyrians. They're going to speak to the world over. They're going to speak to specific people. But ultimately, all of this begins with God looking not at the sin of the world as a whole, but what is so disruptive and so frustrating and so rebellious is that it's God's chosen people who are rebelling against him. Here's what I think that looks like 2,700 years later. It is chaos out there right now. I mean, if we're talking plain, in this past week, in our state, some 2 hours from here, that someone committing a crime is shot. Who knows, right? And then out of that broken situation, all kinds of sin, chaos, frustration, ultimately death arises. And not only that, but here's what we get really good at. We as a culture have found ways to figure out how to make it seem like one of those two groups is ultimately broken and evil and the other one is completely innocent. Amen? I'm trying really hard. Listen, I'm an opinionated guy. I have a side, all right? You have to work hard to get that out of me. I'm trying really hard not to let you know what that is, because ultimately it doesn't matter, because here's the thing that's so frustrating about it, is in all of this chaos, in all of this brokenness, in all of this world falling around us, the constant call of humanity is it's someone else's fault. Amen? That there's always a desire to move accountability off of self and onto anyone else. That's the human nature. It's the nature of said rebellion that Micah is talking about. That we, and we're not immune to it in the church, that we have this tendency, have this leaning, have this push to kind of move out of our responsibility and find ways to go, well, somebody else didn't do what they're supposed to do. And we do it in the world around us. Often the church, the current American church, has gotten really good at this. We look out and about in the culture and go, oh man, the world is so broken. The world is deteriorating so bad. The world is so rebellious. The world is so awful. And I'm not telling you that's not true. But here's what's so concerning to Micah. It's not that all of that rebellion is in the world. It's not that all of that sin is in the world. What causes Micah to lament, what causes him to wail and mourn, is that it had reached to Judah. It had reached to God's chosen people. It had reached to the ones that the Lord had set apart to be a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Here's as a pastor, one of the things that over and over again breaks my heart is when we look upon the church and the rebellion and the sin and the hypocrisy of the church looks exactly like the rest of the world. That Micah's concern is not necessarily the sin of everyone else, but ultimately he's addressing the chosen people of God. That one of the great dangers for us is that we do a really good job identifying the sins, the shortcomings, the failures of everybody else so that we can continue to live in comfortable rebellion in our own sin. Amen? Here's how Jesus warned against it. It's in a pretty famous passage. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's the way that Jesus closes this passage. In Matthew 7, he warns, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. By the standard of your measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to a brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus doesn't in any way mean that we ought not to be a people who have some moral stances or believe things that are right and godly and good when he says don't judge others. What he means is that oftentimes we excuse sin in our own lives. We fail to address sin in our own lives. We fail to see the log that is in our own eye in favor of identifying specks that are in someone else's eye. And Micah, 700 years earlier, is looking at God's people saying the same thing. Forget about the pagan, evil ways of the world. What ultimately is grievous to God is it has made its way into his people. For hundreds of years, over and over before this, what had ultimately happened in the people of Israel is that they had made decision after decision after decision to become more and more and more like the pagan nations around them. You see, the deterioration of the world around us ought not to be some marvelous surprise, and ultimately ought not be the core of our focus. What it ought to be is that we are, as God's chosen people, as those of you who know him, have been redeemed by Christ, have been lifted out of that, and are able to walk in newness of life rather than continuing in the same rebellion that you once walked in. Amen? And so Micah looks and sees and weeps and is angry over this rebellion. Which leaves us with this. Where in particular is he talking? And he notes a couple things specifically that I think 2,700 years later, we continue to see and continue to just watch eat away at us. Inside of the Christian church in the United States, inside of our culture, just continues. Look at how it starts in chapter 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity. Here's the first thing that Micah sees is an insatiable greed that has filled the people of Israel. And 2,700 years later, I think you see a culture that is so consumed by that it's unlike almost any before. Right? I mean, you realize that we are the richest people that have ever existed on the earth. Right? Have you thought of that? Right? Like we're as wealthy materially as any culture, as any people in any place and any point in the history of time ever to live. And yet, more and more and more than ever before, you see scheming and iniquitous ways of trying to find gain, of trying to cut corners, of trying to just have more and more and more. And here's what's so crazy about that. It just becomes insatiable, right? Like you just can't possibly get to a point where it finds itself as satisfactory. And the thing that's so vile and so awful about it is filled, especially in the United States, is filled church bodies all across our country. In fact, prosperity gospel preaching, the idea that ultimately what God exists to do is to make you healthier and wealthier and better and give you the things that you want, is as successful now as it has ever been in the history of the United States. It's going wild. Why is that? Because ultimately, we are an idolatrous people who covet and desire not the Lord, but the things that the Lord might give us. And look at what Micah says, especially about those who lead and perpetuate such an idea. Look at chapter 3. It says, I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off the skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as a pot and as meat in the kettle. Kind of a vile analogy. And he goes on and says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but instead he will not answer them. Instead he will hide his face from them at that time because they've practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, then they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare a holy war. Goes on later to say, now hear this in verse 9, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violence and injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Here's what was going on at this time. Ultimately, you had people entering into the priesthood, entering into what they would call prophecy, ultimately leading nations, judging nations as kings, priests, prophets, all of them. Ultimately finding what they were going to do on a basis of whether or not people would give them enough money, whether or not people would take care of them, whether or not they would gain from it. And so making out of this a mockery of God so that they could find themselves in earthly prosperity. Let me ask you this. You ever turned on the TV on a Sunday morning rather than go to church. You don't have to admit it because I know you should be here instead. But you've turned on the TV and found some of these people who are preaching to you what they call a gospel that is ultimately motivated in the fact that if you want the said blessings that they're talking about, you need to buy a towel from them for $19.99, or you need to buy their book for whatever price, or you need to sow a seed of blessing for $1,000 or some crap like that. Been there, right? It's happening all the time. And here's what's so dangerous about it. We tend to bear it beautifully because we don't find ourselves, like Micah, heartbroken and lamenting over rebellion and sin, even in God's people. Here's the main call of all of the prophets in the scripture. That if you know him, you're meant to be somebody who would walk in holiness, to walk in truth, to walk in his ways, because it is what is best for you and glorifying to him. That's it. Over and over and over again. And so let me finish with this, because here's what happens. In fact, you heard it in chapter 1. He said, God's going to come down from his holy temple, and he's going to make the nation of Samaria desolate. Right? He says, I'm going to burn her earnings. I'm going to smash down and lay bare her foundations. It'll be done. People will grow crops where this city once stood. And guess what? Just a few years, 20-some years later, this happens. And not only that, but the northern kingdom of Israel is smashed, laid desolate, and it is never rebuilt. God's people are exiled out, and exactly what Micah says comes true. And so I think the natural question is like, well, darn, like we look super rebellious as a people, as a nation right now. The church looks this way. Like what is to come for us? Is there any hope? Or ultimately we just wait until we are no longer a place. We're just a vineyard where people once said, oh, here existed someone. And here's the encouragement or the hope that Micah turns to, and we'll pick up here. I want to kind of leave us here this week, and we'll start here again next week. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about the last days. He says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. That there's coming a day where rebellion will be squashed, where God will reign and rule. And then he goes on, and I want to point this one out to you. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble together the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I've afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Here's I think, the natural reaction when we talk about sin, when we talk about rebellion, and we talk about the things that are against God. It's I better try hard to not do that. Amen. I feel like that's my first reaction when I read about the rebellion of God's people is, I don't want to be that. Let me work harder. Let me dig in and in my power and in my discipline do better at being someone who lives a life of holiness and godliness and righteousness. Amen? That fair? I think that's reaction one. And here's the problem with said reaction. Tomorrow comes and we fail. And the day after that comes and we fail. And the day after that comes and we fail. And we just think, am I just not trying hard enough? What does this look like? How do I dig in better? And here's the hope that Micah gives. That ultimately, God's people, the remnant that will now and forever be the people of God, aren't the ones who are most self-disciplined, aren't the ones who have the most things together, aren't the ones who do things the best, but rather it was those who were humble, those who were lame, those who were crippled, those who were lowly that he brought out, not by your power, but by his. You see, 2,700 years ago, Micah is ultimately prophesying about the one who would come in Christ. One who would come and he would welcome in all who were lowly, all who were incapable, all who were failures, all who were rebellious, those who could not do it, all of us. And there he would live a life of holiness. He would live a life of righteousness. He would die on the cross. And the one thing that you can't keep in order to come to him is your pride. And you're thinking, I can do it on my own. But rather he says, I'll make a nation. I'll make a nation of the remnant. And it will be the people who are humble, the people who aren't impressive, the people who no longer rely on self, but ultimately place faith in me. Here's what it's all about. You want to know him and follow him. It means surrendering your rebellious heart. Giving up the rebellion. That's what faith in the Lord is that you no longer stand against him, but you surrender to him knowing, I just can't do it on my own. Let me be his. And we rejoice some almost 3,000 years later because it doesn't change. We can't do it on our own. You belong to him. Pray with me. Lord, I'm so grateful that you take rebellious hearts, people who are set against you, And as Ezekiel puts it, you remove those hearts of stone and you put in us a heart of flesh that you break down that rebellion. I pray that we ultimately become a people who might live lives of distinction, become a people who might live lives surrendered to you, not in our own power because we can't do that, but in a trust, knowing that you're ultimately at work within us and surrendering, placing our faith in the fact that you sent your son to die for us, to save us, to bring us back to you, to not have to appeal to your judgment, but to your grace and your mercy, Lord. Let that be something to rejoice in. Let it be the core of our worship as we go from this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's